We're going to get into the Word this morning. We're finishing up a series in the book of Revelation. We're finishing up a series on the letter that Jesus had sent to the seven churches. And we've learned through this series about these different letters that were sent. And Jesus is finally having John write that last letter and sending it to that church. And in this church, he's addressing something, and we're going to get into that. But I have maybe a statement, maybe a question. But have you ever, it is a question, I guess. Have you ever heard the phrase, pride goes before a fall? Anybody here that has never heard that phrase, that pride goes before a fall? Maybe you heard it as pride comes before a fall. But it's a phrase that's, well, it was used frequently. I mean, I heard it during my childhood. I heard it some other places. Maybe it has been said to you. Maybe it has been said around you by somebody that you knew. Or maybe in a setting similar to this one that we have this morning at church. And it wouldn't be out of place for that to be said in a setting like this, because the actual origin of that phrase comes from Scripture. The actual origin of that phrase comes from the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 16:18, where it says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, there's some translations out there that substitute the word stumble for fall, but it pretty much says the same thing. That pride goes before a fall, right? And when we see that scripture in there, we take a look at those words in there and we focus on words such as pride. Go ahead and put that back up for me, please, Brandon. We focus on words such as pride, destruction, and fall. Because those are the main words that are in that scripture that we really focus on, especially when we get to that last word, fall. We all understand fall as meaning something very different than what Scripture means. To us, the word fall or stumble, if that's what you're using in your translation, means that you have a downfall or a failure in something. That it's not that it, usually if you stumble, it doesn't mean that something very serious happened. And we use the definition of what we have for fall or stumble as that, and we put that in there. But if you were to actually look up in the Bible what that word is and what they use for the original word, you would find something completely different. Because the word fall, when you look in the Bible, the way they use that means calamity. Calamity. That's a great disaster. That's not something that is minor. It is something, to use some of our grande, Spanish word for great. It is huge. A great disaster. But it's funny how we look at that. In fact, though, if you go in and you continue to look into that word fall, it means this, and I want to read this. The action or fact of lapsing into sin or folly or of yielding to temptation. Moral decline, descent, or ruin. That's what that word there, fall, actually means in the biblical terms that it's being used as. And it's much different than what we have a word as fall or stumble. And why is this important? Well, that fall usually comes from something, right? Where we get the phrase, pride comes before a fall. So usually to have that great calamity, to have those things, pride seems to kind of get in the way. It seems to rear its ugly head sometimes, and we do things that sometimes we wouldn't even necessarily want to do, but it happens because of our pride. Pride is not necessarily a good thing, that this fall occurs because of pride, right? And the Bible references this pride many times. And you may remember a few of those times where you read about pride in the Bible. But as we finish up the seven letters to the seven churches today, we see Jesus just desperately trying to get this church to understand what they're doing. He's trying to get their attention because they are in a precarious situation due to their pride. And they are about to fall. This next church, Laodicea, is dealing with pride. And this is not pride in a good sense. You know you can have pride in a good sense, right? You can be proud of an achievement that you have, giving glory to God because He allowed you to achieve something, to do something great. But we can also have a very selfish pride where we think that we are the center of everything that happened here. And this is what Laodicea is doing. They have pride in their midst because they think that they are the center of everything, that everything that they're doing is from them, and forgetting the source of where they're getting their ability to do things. And this is what Jesus is addressing. And He had the Apostle John send this letter to them to tell them this. Jesus is sending another, stern message. Just like He had sent a stern message to Sardis. We already found out about that. But this letter to Laodicea it's different. See, in this letter, we see Jesus having nothing positive whatsoever to say to Laodicea. Even in the church of Sardis, we see that Jesus referred to a remnant of faithful. But in this particular church, there is nothing positive that He says about the church in Laodicea. And we're going to get into that because Jesus is actually accusing the church of Laodicea of, it's their words we've already heard through this series, compromising, indifference, ungodliness, and pridefulness. He's addressing these issues. And I want you to see what Jesus actually says in His letter. So if you have your Bibles with you, your favorite apps, whatever it might be, we're going to read this aloud again. And we've been reading it aloud through this entire series because of what's said in the beginning of Revelation, where we are what? We are blessed by reading this prophecy aloud. So if you are able, could you please stand, and we will read this together at Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 through 22. If you don't have your Bibles or you can't see them, Brandon will put the words up there for you. So, all right, 14 starts this way. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on His throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thank you. You guys can have a seat. Here we have Jesus sending His letter. And Jesus, in this particular letter, he doesn't start off in a gentle manner. He just steps right into the warning. He steps right into the mess. And He says to them, to get their attention, He delivers this and says, "I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know what's deep down inside of you. I don't know just the surface level. I know what's inside of your heart. So you better pay attention because I know what's going on." And He tells them, "You are neither hot nor cold." In fact, what does He call them? He calls them lukewarm, right? And lukewarm has a very distinctive definition. Well, the definition is neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm, right? Because Jesus wants to get their attention and say, hey, you are neither one of these things. I wish you were either one of these things, but you're not. You're lukewarm. See, Jesus, perhaps you'll agree with this statement. Jesus wants us to be on fire for God. Jesus wants us to be hot for the Heavenly Father, right? But even he says, I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're not. And Jesus even brings up the cold because he knows that even cold people who are shivering know that they're shivering. And if you're shivering, hopefully it will get your attention that you will change your ways and want to be warm. But he says you're neither one. You're lukewarm. And we have Jesus confronting Laodicea for being lukewarm. And when he says lukewarm, he pretty much means this. Jesus is saying this. He says, you have enough of me to make you feel comfortable, but not enough of me to do you any good. For those of you that want to write that down, he's saying, you have enough of me to make you feel comfortable, but not enough of me to do you any good. What a statement. It's an amazing thing to get their attention to say, you guys are headed down a precarious path. You know, when I think of lukewarmness, when I think of hot and cold, I think of when I get injuries. You know, I'm getting older. Sometimes my muscles ache a little bit, right? What does the doctor tell you to do? He either tells you to put hot or cold on it, depending upon what it is, right? It's either hot or cold, right? You're either using a hot compress or a cold compress. I've never gone to the doctor and the doctor told me, said, what you need to do is you need to go home, you need to get this rag really hot as you can, lay it on the counter until it just cools off and then put it on there. I've never been told to use a lukewarm compress or lukewarm anything. It does no good. That's the image that comes to my mind. Perhaps there's something else that comes to your mind. But Jesus, in saying these things and this lukewarmness, is trying to get Laodicea's attention and to have them change the nature in which they are not useful to the world. He's saying, you guys have this great church and you have all these things and you say you are this, but you are no good whatsoever. You are not useful to the world. And I think about that, and I think too often that churches start on fire for God, and they cool off. It's definitely a cooling over time. And if you've been around in a church for any length of time, if you've known Jesus for any length of time, you will recognize the truth of that statement. It's not a statement to make you feel bad. It's just a truthful statement. It's not a statement to make you, to give you offense. It's just a truthful statement. And if you see it in yourself, welcome to the club, because I saw it in myself. There's a time I believed in Jesus and I was on fire for him and I would do anything for him. And once in a while, I would get down to like a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, and I would go, where's my fire for the Lord? I need to change my life and I need to be back on fire for God. Right? But when we recognize that point, that's when Jesus has a hold of you and that's when something happens. But he's saying here to Laodicea, you don't even know this. You don't even know that you are in danger. He's talking to them about it. Too often churches, again, like find themselves cooling down. I think there was one church in particular we talked about already that the word we used was complacency. That we can become complacent, right? But in this particular letter, Jesus is talking about something so utterly different. Because he's talking about a lukewarmness, and the way we get there just seems to be a natural state that we get to. If we're not paying attention, there's a particular a quote, and I'm going to use from one of Spurgeon's commentaries that he put it this way. He put it this way about the natural state of people getting somewhere. He said, "Alas, the state of lukewarmness is so congenial with human nature that it is hard to fetch men from it. The world is always at peace with a lukewarm church, and such a church is always pleased with itself." Now, this is not something that I bring up again to offend. It's something to bring attention to what Jesus is saying. And he's saying this to Laodicea. He's saying, you guys are at such a natural state that you can't see it, and it's hard to fetch people from it. Because, well, the world is at peace with them. We all like peace. And then they're also pleased with themselves. And we like to be pleased. We live our lives in this state sometimes, a lot of times, dare I say most times. And this is a very dangerous place for churches to be. And they need to fight against it with every ounce of whatever strength that they have. To fight against the natural state that becomes of the world. And that's why Jesus is giving and jumping straight into this introduction and giving the warnings that he's given. In fact, he's giving even a greater warning against that. And you'll have to forgive me if this graphic imagery may offend you. It's not meant to offend you, but these are his words. These are the words that Jesus said. He says, "I will spit you out." Some translations go, "I will vomit you out." Now, I don't know about you, but there's a difference in my life between spitting and vomiting. Right? And I would almost say to you, instead, if your Bible says spit in here, you need to scratch that out and you need to put vomit in there. Because Jesus is talking about, I'm going to get rid of you and I'm going to expel you with force. This is not a leisurely tossing away. This is, I am throwing you from me. And he's doing it because he is in extreme disgust. I don't know about the rest of you, but that kind of gets my attention. Because I never want to be thrown with force away from Jesus. I never want to live a life where I even have to worry about the possibility of that happening. That I want to live my life on fire for Jesus. And at least those that are outside of Jesus understand the coldness that they can be in sometimes. That you're neither hot nor cold. But he says, "These you guys come out here." And in fact, in verse 17, he says, "You guys say that you're rich." This is what you're saying you receive. You're saying, "I'm rich. I have everything. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing." But Jesus comes back and he says, "No, not really." He says, "You're wretched. You're pitiful. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked." He just didn't say you're wrong. He says, "No, you're these things. You're wretched. You're poor. You're pitiful. You're blind. You're naked." You can compass all that down into two words and say that Jesus is telling him that they are spiritually poor. That they don't truly know God. That they think they understand what's going on, but they know nothing about what's happening. They know nothing about who they should be. But I love Jesus and such for the fact that he always says, "You might be wrong, but I'm going to give you a chance." And he comes back with instruction. He says he's given them instruction because he doesn't want them to live the way that they're living right now. He says, "You might be these things. You might be spiritually poor, but you don't have to be. And this is the way that you don't have to be." So he comes into verse 18 where he really starts to instruct them on how to heal, how to be different. He says, "I want you to buy from me gold. I want you to buy from me gold refined." It's not just gold you get from the ground. It's refined gold. It's pure. It's that stuff that, you know, had all the impurities taken out of it. He says, I want you to come and I want you to clothe yourself with the white clothes that I can give you. I want you to see what's going on. I don't want you to be naked anymore. I want you to put this salve upon your eyes so you can see the truth. You ever wonder why Jesus sometimes says the things he says? I mean, we've been going through this series and we've been pointing out that Jesus always, always encompasses things that they will connect with. With each and every church that he had the Apostle Paul write to, he connected in a way that was very personal to them, and he is no different in this area with Laodicea. We learned last week that Laodicea was along this great route, this great military route, which had many travelers coming along, which usually means if you have travelers, it means you have commerce. It means you have money that can come into your businesses because of these travelers. And Laodicea was this. They had strong commerce. They had strong banks. In fact, they had strong medical facilities because there were some famous medical facilities that were in Laodicea. And all these were there. And he says, I want you to get from me these things. I want you to buy refined gold from me. Because they knew what money was. They knew what gold was. But he says, I want you to buy from me this white clothes. You see, Laodicea was also very famous for their black wool. They made a lot of textiles out of this black wool. And they sold them. And Laodicea was also very famous for this eye salve that their medical centers would sell called Phrygia. They would make them in little tablets, and they'd sell these tablets, and they'd have somebody take this tablet, and they'd put a little water on there and make a paste out of it, and they'd rub it on their eyes, and it would have healing properties on their eyes. It would heal their eyes. God, Jesus, is getting their attention by referencing all these things that they would know about and would understand. And he's saying to them, you have all these things, all this richness, all this banks and stuff, but you're still poor. He's telling them that you have this impressive black clothing and this impressive black wool that you sell out there, but you're naked. He's telling them that you have this famous Phrygia, this eye salve that can cure physical blindness, but you are all spiritually blind. Come to me and buy these things. Clothe yourself, not in black clothing, in white cloth. Clothe yourself in gold that's been refined by God. And see with the salve that only Jesus can give you to see. These are the ways that Jesus is truly talking and trying to change the mind of Laodicea to get them to open up to what he's talking about. And he doesn't stop there. Jesus, when he warns, when he instructs, he also gives encouragement. Jesus wants to encourage Laodicea, even in their dangerous situation. He says, I want to give you this encouragement. I want you to hear this. In verse 19, he goes through and says, to those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. This is a hard thing for us to understand in our heart a lot of times, because none of us like to be rebuked. None of us like to be disciplined. It's not our favorite moment in life. But God says, if I love you, I will do this. I will do this when you're wrong. I will rebuke you and I will discipline you. He says this right to them. He's saying that because he doesn't want us to be upset by it. We're not supposed to be upset if God corrects us. Because God corrects those he loves, right? God corrects those whom he delights in. In fact, if you were looking to Proverbs again, the book of Proverbs, in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, it talks exactly about that. It says, child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, right? Don't be upset when I correct you. For the Lord corrects those he loves. Just like a father corrects a child he delights in. These are the things that we take from this to understand that even in the midst of what we walk through, even in the midst of what's happening, Jesus loves us so much that he says, this is what I want you to do. This is the encouragement to come back from this. Repent. Earnestly repent, he even says. Say, come away from this because I'm going to show you discipline. And I may be going to show you discipline, but don't be upset by it because I love you. Because I don't want you to be lost. Because I don't want the end that will come to so many be upon you. That's the love of Jesus. He's out there. He says, here I am. I'm knocking at the door. I'm knocking at the door. And if you will open the door, I will come in and dine with you. You know, I read this in verse 20, and it brings to mind a famous painting by William Holman Hunt. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe you haven't. He's an old English painter, so maybe probably haven't. But there's a famous painting out there called The Light of the World. And in this painting, it has Jesus standing before a door of this cottage. And this door is overgrown with weeds and vines. And Jesus stands there knocking at the door, waiting to be let in. I think I even put a, did I put a picture of it in there, a diagram, Brandon? Anyway, I'll let him look if he can find it. No, that's not it. Get rid of that. That's not it. But at this door, there's no handle on the outside. There's no handle. And he had people come up and accuse Mr. Hunt about saying, hey, you forgot to paint a handle on this door. And he said, that wasn't a mistake. That wasn't a mistake. You see, those within the church must open the door to him. Because Jesus will never force his way in. Jesus will never force his way in. He will stand there for a long time knocking at the door. It almost seems like he'll knock at the door forever, just waiting for you to open the door. But he won't force it in. And this is important for us to see that and to know that. Because he says, to the one who is victorious, verse 21 says, to the one who is victorious, the one that opens the door, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. The right to sit with me on my throne. Just like I sat with my Father on his throne. Imagine that. You get to sit with Jesus on his throne. That's not, you know, you can have a throne of your own, right? That's cool and all. I mean, I have my own chair and stuff, but if I have someone I really love, I like to sit with them. And Jesus saying, I love you enough that I will have you take a spot next to me on my throne. That is so encouraging. It's so encouraging. It says, you get the right to do this, that you will never be alone. You will never be separated from the Father. You will be with me. But we have to realize one simple thing, that Jesus is the only way to victory. Amen. He is the only way. There is no other path to the Father in heaven except through Jesus. That's the door. But we have to wake up. We can't be lukewarm. God wants you on fire. He wants you to be a part of that. Because God never wants you to be separated from him. What did he say? What did he say in John 3:16? But God so loved the world, right? Finish it with me. that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what he said. I take a look at these letters in the book of Revelation. Some of them make me feel really good. Like the one to Philadelphia. I like that one a lot. Some of them make me think more about where my life in Jesus is. To say, I never want to be like that. But as I go through and I read these letters, there's one thing that is, well, that comes out from all of them. And that's Jesus loves us. And he would tell us what he needs to tell us because he loves us. That he would say to us hard things, stern things, because he loves us. And that's the biggest thing that I get out of here. Even amongst the encouragement, the warning, and the instruction that comes from all of those letters, they're all about love. And he tells us these things so we know what's in store for us. He tells us these things to prepare us that we have a chance to change if we need to change. He says, I have this in store for you. Will you sit with me? And you will have the joy that ends all joy when you sit with me, that you will encounter the peace that no other place that you can get and will not leave you when you sit with me. But he will never force us to accept him. He will never force the world to accept him. You have to do that. That is your choice. I think I'm going to end like this today. I'm going to invite the music team up. And I'm just going to have them play something very quiet. And as we ponder all these letters and we think about the love of Jesus, the message for you today that you should glean from this is that Jesus loves you. He loves you to the point where he never wants you to perish. He loves you to the point where he gave up his life. He loves you to the point that he will give you a chance. He loves you so much that he will stand there, what seems like forever, knocking at the door. I don't know in your heart whether you truly have accepted Jesus. But there's a difference knowing about Jesus and surrendering to Jesus. And Jesus is the one that wants you to truly surrender to him. We can know about Jesus all day long. We can know about Scripture all day long. We can have the entire Bible memorized, but that does not mean that you have surrendered to Jesus. And if you have not surrendered to Jesus, perhaps it's time. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes and bow your heads, please. I'm going to make sure everybody's got their eyes closed and their head bowed down. Looking inside yourself, if you feel that you are one of these that truly has not surrendered to Jesus, I want you to raise your hand. Nobody's going to look. Nobody's going to see nothing. I want you to raise your hand. Have you truly surrendered to Jesus? Heart. If you're reflecting in your heart that you have not surrendered to Jesus. Now's the time. But even in all of that, if you're one that has surrendered to Jesus, but you live in a state of lukewarmness where you're walking the tightrope between the world and Jesus, and you don't know sometimes whether you've left the safety chain on that door so it won't open all the way, I want you to raise your hand. You're one that has that just needs to give your life to Jesus more and more. Just raise your hand. Eyes. Now, we didn't call out whether there were any hands raised or whether there was a bunch of them, because this is between you and Jesus. This is your journey with the Lord. Perhaps you're in a good place, perhaps you're not. But we all need to reflect and to think upon ourselves on whether we may be lukewarm. So as we go out this week, as we continue our journey with Christ this week, remember the love of Jesus that hopefully you can truly feel in here, and take that with you. Take that with you to know that Jesus doesn't love you just inside this building. He loves you no matter where you are. And you can be walking through so many circumstances. You can feel like you are being disciplined by the Lord. But if you are, glorify in that. Celebrate in that. Because He loves you. And He says, I don't want you to experience anything bad. So I'm trying to get your attention. Because I'm not going to force you to do it. We all feel disciplined at one time or another. We all feel the urging, the nudging of Jesus at some time or another. Because we're all imperfect. He is the perfect one. But in His perfectness, He will always be there for all of us. So as we continue to live out our lives for Jesus and to recognize, if you were one that raised your hand, now is the time to pray. And at the end of our worship time, I'm going to come up here and I'm going to pray. If you want to join me, that's great. If you want to pray in your pews, that's great. We are going to pray together. And for those of you that may have raised your hand saying, I want to give my life to Jesus, we're going to pray a sinner's prayer. And for those of you that raised your hand and said, I need to give my life and totally surrender Jesus, we are going to pray with you about that. Because we are a family under one King, and that's Jesus Christ. So we're going to celebrate that time. We're going to glory in that time. And we're going to glory in His love. Are you ready for that? We're going to glorify His name. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and let's worship the Lord.